Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word again as a fellowship together. We thank you for the privilege that we've already had of lifting up your praises in singing and in prayer and in hearing your word by faith. Continue to bless us as we look into your word and study it together and apply it to our hearts and lives. Send your spirit to open our hearts and to guide our understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just remind you, we have some books over here that you are welcome to borrow. The little the little flyer thing on family worship and the deacon, 35 reasons not to sin. You can just take one of those. Also, we've got a few copies of a first attempt at making some flyers. If you want to take one or two of those, you can. These are some unfolded ones if you'd like to do the work of folding, which I didn't have time to do. But I'm going to make it look better than that. That was just my best I could do in the time that I had. Anyway, Jonathan also brought some children's books for y'all to take a look at over here. So if you haven't taken a look already, make sure you do that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6.
Also, Stan, I didn't mention it before church. Maybe I should have, because these are more pertinent to what Jay's been doing. But I made some little Bible markers with sort of the... Jay suggested last Sunday that one of those verses might sort of be a central verse. It's the one I also put on the board up there. So if you have an orange one or a blue one, maybe we have enough for you to have whatever color you want. Anyway, just pass those around.
Okay. I want to just... begin by pointing out the memory verse that I'd like for us to work on. One of the great advantages of being able to all meet together in Sunday school is that we can all be thinking about and working on the same things. And that just gives us another point of conversation and fellowship and pulling together in our sanctification in the same direction. So if you don't have one of these sheets, Jonathan made an attempt to pass them out. Does everybody have one that they can at least see? That way we can get a quote from the same one. The memory verse is Romans 6:13. And let's just read that together. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And I have that one part in there bolded, and the reason for that is that's a shorter version that if you want the little ones to try to work on for parents of little ones, you can do that. And if you want to go slightly more ambitious, then do all the part in italics. So I think, it looks the same. I wanted to, before we actually get into the passage, I wanted to tell you about my experience as a freshman in college. When I went to college, I encountered some people right off the bat who believed that if you sin, you'd lose your salvation. And I had grown up in a Southern Baptist church and had been taught very differently, but was not really well grounded in my doctrine. And that really it threw me for a loop, because they could point to a few passages that seemed to say that, and I had a hard time really processing that and responding to it. And it really forced me for the first time to wrestle with what the gospel is about in a real serious way. I'm not sure whether I was converted before that or not. I may have been, but it was the first time in a real serious way I had to look at what the gospel says. I began to grasp my own guilt and my corruption and my helplessness apart from Christ. And that mirrors what we saw in Romans 1 through 3 when we studied those passages. And I just had begun to get a handle on the idea of the pardon that we have in Christ, and the fact that we have Christ's righteousness, and that's a once-for-all justification that occurs in the believer's life. And again, we talk about that in Romans chapters 3 and 4. But I was still struggling with this troublesome question that I couldn't quite understand. And so I went back to my pastor back home and asked him for some help, and I was talking through these things. And my question was this: if God continues to forgive me if I keep on sinning, then why should I avoid sinning? What motivation is there to avoid sinning? God's just going to keep on forgiving me. And it seemed like I was caught between believing in grace and just, you know, kind of a free-for-all in terms of my life, or not really believing in grace, or maybe just a limited time of grace or something like that. Now, have you ever wondered about that question? I think it's a fairly common question to wonder about if you've encountered what the Scriptures say about grace. In fact, Paul, we'll see, addresses a very similar question in Romans 6:1. And let me just tell you, I sure do wish that I had understood an answer to that question before I was a freshman in college. It would have saved me a tremendous amount of struggle over sin and would have given me such a better basis for growing in my Christian life if I'd understood that. And so I hope that by the end of this class that we'll all be able to answer that question very, very clearly. Now, for some reason, I had a really hard time articulating that question to my pastor, or he had a hard time understanding the question. I don't know. And I don't really remember getting a very satisfactory answer. But Paul does give us an answer to that in Romans chapter 6. It's the very issue that he addresses. Now, for those children back there, if you're a small child, we have some things for you to do if you haven't done this already. We want you to take an envelope. You have the envelopes? Okay, take your envelope, and I want you to draw a cross on the envelope. And then I want you to draw a picture of yourself. When you're done with that, I want you to fold it up, put it in the envelope, and then tuck it away in a Bible. Okay, and then we'll come back to that later. Now, we learned last time that Christ's work as a representative means that our guilt is dealt with. Okay, our guilt is dealt with. So what do we get as a result of Christ's work? What do we get?
Freedom.
You get what?
Freedom.
Freedom, okay.
Righteousness.
Righteousness, okay. I was thinking in terms of what we talked about last week.
Justified.
We're justified, exactly. Exactly. These are the kinds of things we talked about in the last couple of weeks. And now if you're an older child, I've got one of the little things without blanks for you to fill out. And that is not so that you can race to the end and see how quickly you can get the answers. It's to help you follow along as we go. Okay? So I don't expect you to answer it all in the first 5 minutes so that you can stare off into space for the rest of the time. I want you to answer it as we go along so you can be listening to every point we make. You have a question? Yeah. Looks like somebody's got a pen right there you could probably call. She's not here. She'll let you use one. You can return the ink later. Okay. So if you look on there, there's the first thing on there that I believe is what do we get as a result of Christ's work? We get Christ's righteousness. Okay. Now, in this chapter, we learn that being identified with Christ in His representative work does more than simply take care of our guilt. It means it also deals with our corruption and our helplessness too. Okay. So that's what we're going to see in this chapter. So let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Manly, would you read those first 7 verses for us?
What shall we say to them? Are we to continue in sin that the grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried in him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin.
Okay, thank you. So what we see in verse 1 is that Paul takes my question, that is, if we're going to continue to be forgiven, then why should we avoid sin? He actually raises it up a little bit and says, you know, if we're going to be forgiven, and not only that, but we saw in chapter 5 that the more sin occurs, the more it magnifies the grace of God, and if more that God has an opportunity to show grace, then why not sin more? Maybe it's a good thing to sin more. Okay? So he actually raises the stakes on the question. And of course, he doesn't allow us to think for very long that that might be a good implication of what he's already taught, because he says in verse 2, may it never be. Okay? And so he asks a rhetorical question to begin to answer that false thinking. And he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Okay? Now let me ask you this. Has he mentioned dying to sin before this in Romans? Can you remember any place in Romans where he had mentioned it before? I'm not going to give you time to quickly read the first five chapters of Romans to see. Do you remember any place where he said that? No one's come up with one. Okay. I don't think he said anything specifically about dying to sin yet. So he's bringing up an issue that you can almost hear it said kind of in the background in the legal courtroom. Objection! The question assumes facts, not in evidence. Okay? He's making a rhetorical question on the basis of something that it appears at first that we don't have any reason to answer the question the way he'd want us to answer it, because we don't know. Okay? But Paul goes on to show that the answer is already given to us in seed form in what he's already said. And not only that, but in their own experience, the Romans' own experience, they have already experienced and admitted to this experience of dying to sin. Okay? So what experience does Paul refer to in verses 3 and 4? What experience does he assume that they've all had?
They were baptized.
They were baptized. Okay. Is that what you were going to say, David? No. Okay. Well, they were baptized. That's not the only answer there. Okay. They died to sin. That's right. Because that happened, according to Paul, when they were baptized, they died to sin. Okay. So, what it says is that they were baptized. Now, let me just mention that to begin with, that a lot of people will see this, read this passage, and think of this as referring to some sort of spiritual baptism, you might say. Not actual physical, literal water baptism. I see no reason to take it that way. I believe it's talking about water baptism. I believe that when he said, you've been baptized into Christ, it would have immediately brought up in their minds their own experience of being baptized. They would have remembered their experience of being baptized, and he's appealing to that experience, and he's going to unpack that experience. Okay? Now,
Stan, don't you think too, I mean, that in this day, from what I guess I either perceive or have heard, and it may be a combination, but maybe we don't, our society that we live in right here in the South especially, there's not much ostracism. There's not much. Nobody really looks at you differently if you happen to, let's say, receive the gospel and tell someone at work, or, you know, I received Christ last week, or I came to know Christ and I was baptized. But in this day and age, I think their baptism was more of a singular. I'm talking about the physical baptism.
Right.
So maybe more of a singular event.
Right.
And almost set them apart immediately as a kook, a nut, a radical. And sometimes we don't want to be labeled as radicals, but maybe that's a problem.
Yeah.
Maybe if we live the life of Christ more openly than we do, maybe we get that label of being a radical. And, you know, if you're a radical for Jesus, that's not necessarily bad.
Right. That's a good point. And I think it definitely would have been seen as a more decisive break from the old to the new than we typically thank God today. Now, one might read this and think that this is saying that one has to be baptized to be saved. Okay, and that's why I think some people try to interpret it as meaning spiritual baptism. But I think, on the other hand, that in the New Testament there was such a close association between conversion and baptism that Paul didn't even need to make a separation between the two. Because they would have seen baptism as, in a sense, the going public or the culmination of their conversion experience. And so they would have, when they thought back to their conversion, they would think of their baptism as part of that. Not that they earned it through their baptism, but that it was just the culmination of everything that their conversion experience was about. Okay? And so Paul calls them to think back to their baptism and think about the implications of their baptism experience. Baptism means identification or union. Okay? And you can see it here and you can see it in other passages, but the basic idea of baptism is an identification or union. Baptism into Christ means identification with Christ or union with Christ. Now let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll show you a similar use of this in a completely different context. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Okay, now is he saying that they were dipped into Moses? Or sprinkled into Moses or something like that? I don't think so. That's not the point. The point is that they were identified with Moses in a decisive way in which they could never turn back. In this process of going through the Red Sea, okay, then there was no turning back at that point, was there?
Some of us might think it was the Egyptians who got baptized.
Yeah. Right. But they were identified with Moses in everything that identification meant in terms of the identification as a people of God, as the redemptive work that was going to be illustrated through the work of Moses and his writings and his teaching and his shepherding. Okay? So the same is true with Christ. When we come to baptism, its primary meaning is identification or union with Christ. Okay. So, if that's the case, if baptism has to do with being united with Christ and testifying to that union in a public way, then what Paul is saying is, if you've been identified with Christ as one of His many that we talked about in Romans chapter 5, the many who are justified, if you've been identified with Christ as one of His many, then certainly you've been identified with Him in His work of dying. Okay. And you've already admitted in principle to this by being baptized. So there are some facts and evidence, so to speak, because everyone that he would have written to would have been baptized. And part of that baptism would have been a testimony to dying in union with Christ. Okay. So, and then in verse 4, even the action of baptism reminds us of our identification with Christ and His saving work. Dying and being buried and rising again. Going down into the water, coming out of the water. Leaving the old life behind. Okay? So even that action, that picture, would have reinforced to them the idea of their dying to sin. They're dying and then rising with Christ to new life. Okay? So that means that we weren't just connected with Him in His death, but we were connected with Him in His resurrection too. Because if we're connected with Christ, we're connected with Him in all of His saving work. Okay? If we're identified with Him, and whatever, all the merit that belongs to Christ is credited to us, then all the other things that happen in His dying, we died in Him. And in His rising, we rise in Him. And spiritually speaking. Okay? Now, that's kind of summarized in verse 5, the conclusion of what he's saying is. And then in verse 6, he goes on to press this further. He says, "Knowing this, that our old self," or this is sometimes translated and literally translated, "our old man was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with." Now, there's a common view about this idea of the old man and the new man that says that I'm really a combination of the old man and the new man, and I'm growing to be more like the new man and less like the old man, but the old man's still there and still alive, and I'm just trying to be like more like the new man and less like the old. Now, what do you think this passage says about that view? What do you think? Does this passage allow for the idea that the old man is still alive and kicking? I don't think so. It sure doesn't seem to be. It says the old man was crucified, okay, in order that the body of sin, which I think is just another way of saying the old man, that old man, he's dead. He's gone. We are the new man now. Okay, now let me be very careful about what that means. What it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're the perfect man, but we are new in the basic core of our being in Christ. There is an essential, a core newness out of which all of our growth and sanctification takes place. Okay? We don't have to struggle with this, you know, old man kind of hanging on, and that we're kind of half him anyway, and becoming something in our own selves. We've been given this newness through our identification with Christ, and we are new. And it's out of that newness that we grow into the perfection of Christ. Not growing from old to new. There's already been the decisive break. That old man has already been put to death. Okay. Now, just to kind of illustrate how easy it is to slip into that, Jay and I had a discussion about this after, but I noticed in this is just one of these things that slips through. And Jay didn't write this, by the way, this confession of sin. He borrowed it, and he told me that he had meant to edit this because he and I agree on this issue, but it just slipped through our editing process. But it says, Lord Jesus, deliver me from these chains, from the wretchedness of the old man who still lives. So that's a different view, and I think that's not an entirely accurate view. Okay. Now, it is true that we have remaining sin, and some people... when we hear them speak of the old man, what we need to do is translate that they're talking about remaining sin. Okay, but we need to recognize that sanctification doesn't come by somehow turning ourselves from an old man into a new man. The grace has already taken place. We are the new man, and out of that newness, not perfection, but out of that newness, we will grow up into maturity in Christ. We're new at the core. Okay. Now, let's read verses 8 through 11. Let me see. Jonathan, do you have that? Verses 8 through 11. Can you read that for us?
Okay. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Okay, I want you to just take a minute, and this is partly as training for you all and for the benefit of your children. I want you to discuss among yourselves and lead your children if they're near. I want you to discuss this. How does this truth, what Jonathan just read, help us in overcoming sin? How are we to consider ourselves to be alive to God? How does that help, and what will that do? I want you to just talk about that with your family group. And if you're not part of a family group, you can be momentarily adopted. Okay. And that'll work fine. And while y'all are doing that, I want the little children to take your envelopes out. And I want you to talk with your parents now about what happened to your picture when the envelope was hidden away. And then where is it now? And then I want the parents to try to help them understand a little bit about this idea of identification with Christ from that little picture. And I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes to talk about it. Need some more time, or do you feel like you got a handle on that?
Oh, yeah, we have a handle on that.
You're all ready to apply that?
No problem.
Mike, what'd y'all come up with? On here, and it's really just an application of what we already looked at, but it's the kind of thing we need to work into us in our way of thinking and meditate on this as we are tempted to sin. That we just need to recognize we're not as we were. We have died to sin. We need to be thinking about that. We're alive to God now. We live in a new realm than we did before. Okay, let's look at verses 12 through 18. Tom, could you read those verses for us?
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. How far?
18.
What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you You are slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
All right. Now, what's happened here is that Paul has just unpacked some powerful truth for us. And now he's going to turn to apply it. He says in verse 12, therefore, and then there's a command or an exhortation, do not let sin reign. Okay? Now, we see this pattern over and over in Paul, that what he does is he doesn't just tell you how to live. He doesn't just tell you how to think and what to do, but he gives us truth. And then from that truth, he exhorts us to live and think and be according to that truth. In other words, he treats us like adults in the house of God. You know, when Wilson starts to climb up on his little stool and get near the stove, I just say, no! And don't get on the stove. I mean, don't get up there. Don't touch. I don't get up close to him and say, now, Wilson, you realize that the way a hot stove works is that the heat in the hot stove will be transferred to your fingertip and it will create a third degree burn on your finger. I mean, I don't go through all that detail, and you won't like it. And I won't say all that, I just say no. Well, when you grow up, you begin to understand there are reasons for these things. Okay? And Paul treats us that way as adults. He gives us the reasons. He tells us why we ought to be doing it. And of course, the why of what we do is just as important to God as the doing itself. There are many people who are outwardly obedient who don't do it for the glory of God. And he gives us biblical reasons, biblical motives for what we do. So, how does the truth that Paul gave before lead to this exhortation? What do you think about that? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. How did what he said before lead to this exhortation? How is it that knowing that leads to saying, now, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, knowing what you now know?
Because if your dead sin, then it can't reign in your body. I mean, it can't.
No. That's right. It doesn't have a claim on you, so don't act like it does. That's a good way of saying it. A friend of mine told me a story about, I believe it was one of his family members, had a dog that I guess they kept it outside. And it was an indoor and outdoor dog, and they had one of these radio collars on it so that if it got outside a certain range, then the thing would shock him and kept him inside this area. And for some strange reason, if he got too close to the television, it would set the thing off. And so the dog learned that if he said that there was a wide open living room, and the dog would not walk through the middle of the living room. He would hug the wall on the outside of the living room to walk, or like say if the TV was like where that one is, walk around all the way to the edge and you know, out through into the hallway to stay away from that TV, because he knew.
What's that? I need one of those. Keep me away from that TV.
Yeah. We could work on something like that. But anyway, so he stayed, he knew where he could walk so that he wouldn't get buzzed by that collar. And the funny thing is, when the collar was off, of course, what did the dog do? He still hugged the wall, and it was, you know, a very strange thing to see, because there's this wide open space, very easy for the dog to just walk through it. It was a strange thing to see this dog hugging the wall when there was a straight shot right through the middle of the room. Well, that's kind of what Paul is telling us. The collar's off. But too often, we act like it's still on. We act like we have to do what that collar is telling us to do, don't we? And what Paul is trying to tell us is, you're free. Look, the collar's not on there anymore. Don't act like the collar's still on there anymore, because it's not. It's gone in Christ. Christ has taken that away. And so while we're passing through this, I want to just also hit this memory verse again. I want us to say it again. Okay? Verse 13. You ready? Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, I want us to be thinking about that throughout this week, because that sort of summarizes everything in this chapter. Now, verse 14 introduces an issue that I'm not going to pursue so much this week. I'll wait till next week, because he talks about it in much more detail, and that is this relationship between being under law and under grace, and what that means. Okay? But let's go on to verses 15 through 18. What does this passage say to us about a professing Christian who lives in sin? What does a professing Christian who lives in sin demonstrate about himself based on this passage? Don't be shy.
Well, he hasn't been freed.
Okay.
Or he hasn't appropriated his freedom.
I mean,
think
about that. Okay. Paul basically says that you're slave to the one that you actually obey. And if you're actually obeying sin as the basic pattern of your life, that demonstrates that the slavery hasn't yet been broken. And that profession then would be certainly suspect. Okay, now we don't say that in order for us to go around, questioning everybody's salvation, but we say this simply as a reality check on our own profession. Okay, because it's all too often that people hide behind grace as though grace doesn't lead to change in Christian life. Okay, there are some people who will reason and say, well, I just know I was sincere when I prayed that prayer way back then when I was 10 years old. And then I want to say, well, how do you know? You say you know, but how do you know? This gives us a way of knowing whether those things are real or not. It gives us a way of assessing. And the assessment is that, are you showing that the slavery to sin has been broken? Because a genuine conversion will break that pattern. Now, there are times when there's lots of confusion. It's not always easy to make that discernment. But, of course, where we would like to be in terms of our own assurance is to be as free from that slavery as, make it very clear in our own profession that we're that slavery has been broken. Okay? Now, I have a question for you children. And this is partly for Emma and Sydney. Emma and Sydney. Got a question for y'all. Do y'all know what a slave is? What's a slave? What's a slave, Emma? Sydney? Exactly. Tell them what a slave is, Jackson.
Somebody that works for you.
You've got to be a little more specific than that. What is it, Masha?
A person that you own
and torture them. No. Not necessarily. A slave is just someone that has to do what somebody else tells them to do all the time. That's what a slave is. And so they generally are put to work doing whatever it is that their master tells them to do. Now, how would you like to be how would you like to be Jackson's slave? And you have to do everything Jackson says. Would you like that?
No.
Really? You wouldn't like that?
No.
That would be bad, wouldn't it? Would any of you like to be the slave of your brother or sister? Jackson, raise his hand. I'm just teasing. No, that's not too good, is it? To be the slave of your brother and sister. But you know what? That's not nearly as bad as being a slave to sin. Because your brother or sister would not always tell you bad things to do. But that's the way we come into the world. We come into the world as slaves to sin, but Jesus takes us out of slavery to sin. That's the basic message of this passage. We come into the world slaves to sin, and Jesus breaks that slavery so that we're not slaves to sin anymore. And one of the beauties of redemption is that for the first time we really understand what that state is like. We see that it's slavery. To do everything that your sinful nature tells you to do, that's slavery. Most people don't understand that. They go tripping along and they're slaves and don't realize it. How many of you have read Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? If you haven't read it, it's your duty. Or read it to you. Had it read to you. That counts. If you haven't read it, it's your duty to go do that as soon as possible so that you will not impoverish your soul. There's a story in there, or part of the or an account of episode in there, where one of the boys, his name is Edmund, is fed this beautiful white woman begins to feed him this Turkish delight. It's a sweet candy, and it basically casts a spell on him. She's actually a witch. And he follows her everywhere. He does exactly what she wants him to do. Well, everybody else sees that he's been enslaved. He thinks that's what he wants to do. He likes to eat candy. And he thinks this is a beautiful woman that he's following and doing everything she says to do. He doesn't realize that he's completely enslaved. And of course, eventually, Aslan, the Christ figure, delivers him from that slavery. And that's a picture of Christ delivering us. Let's look at the last verses 19 through 23. And let's see. Jay, would you read those verses for us? 19 through 23.
I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So just as you once believed in members of slaves and impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members of slaves to righteousness and sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time for the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right, let's look at verse 19. Now he says he's speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's trying to use a simple analogy that we'll understand. We don't need to press this analogy to its nth degree, but the analogy works pretty well. And that is that we're either a slave of sin or we're a slave of righteousness. And that tells us two things. One is there's no in between. You can't kind of half be a slave of sin and half be a slave of righteousness. You can't straddle the fence. It's either one or it's the other. And the other thing is, you can't avoid being a slave. Like the great theologian, songwriter Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody, right? You got to serve somebody. Either you're going to serve sin or you're going to serve Christ. Which will it be? And which should it be? Which one sounds better? The service of sin, jumping every time our sinful nature dictates, or serving the Lord of glory? And then verses 20 to 22, I think we can all testify to some degree to this thought here, and that is, what benefit have you derived from the sins that you've committed in the past? Any good thing ever come out of the sins you've committed on their own? Now, yes, Christ is gracious, and He brings good out of evil. He draws straight lines with crooked sticks, but in itself, has sin ever had any real benefit? No, it doesn't. And so let's think about that as we think about how we invest our time and our energy. Can we ever point to being glad for that point where we sinned in the past. We can't. It's just wasted energy. It's down the drain, isn't it? Thankfully, God is in the business of turning our evil into His glory. But in and of ourselves, we don't. There's no benefit in sin. So we need to think about that as we're tempted. If we're tempted to say that thing that's really just going to put that person in their place, and boy, we'll feel good for a moment. But in the end, there won't be any benefit in that. Okay. If we're tempted to lust, and we think for that moment, we just got to look again. We just got to toy with that thought again. Then remember that in the long run, there'll be no benefit to that. Okay. Those are the kinds of things that we're now ashamed of. Now that the slavery to sin has been broken. So let us act consistent with that. Isaiah 55:2 says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." Doesn't that sound better than squandering our time and our energy and our desires with that which doesn't satisfy? And if you look down at verse 22, what we'll see is it says, you derive, but now that you're free from sin and enslaved to God, there is a benefit. Sanctification and eternal life. We need to keep those benefits before us all the time. And we also need to see that sanctification is part of it. It's an essential part of the salvation process. And then the last thing, verse 23. Notice the contrast here. That the life of slavery to sin, you get what you earn. Okay? The wages of sin is death. You get exactly what you earn. You earned it, you work for it, you get it. But if you're a slave to God, you're not in the business of earning anything. It's all a gift. It's a free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so let us praise the Lord. Let us be thankful to God that in Christ we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Okay. Now let's say our memory verse one more time, and I encourage you to review it throughout this week. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6:13. All right. Anybody have any comments or questions?
Just one. I just recently heard a pastor, and this had a real impact on me. I wish I'd heard it many years ago, like you commenting about college, but the pastor was saying that his father one time was witnessing to a neighbor who he had tried to share the gospel with him many times, and the neighbor said, "Well, I still don't understand this gospel forgiveness thing. It seems to me that what you're telling me is that Christ died and forgave me of not only all the sins I've committed, but all those I'm going to commit. So it seems to me that your kind of religion just lets me go out and commit all the sin I want to." And the pastor's father said, "Yep, that's right." And the guy said, "What?" The pastor said, "Yep." He said, "Now that I've received Christ, I commit all the sin I want to and more." Think about that, you get the message that
that's
Christ's
right.
Presence, the Holy Spirit in our lives, changes our wonder. We don't want to sin. We still sin, but then we realize we didn't want to. I mean, we really want not to sin. Paul talks about that in other of his writings.
That's right. We're going to get into that in the next chapter, too. So that's an excellent point. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would seal these truths to our hearts and that you wouldn't allow us to forget them, but that throughout this week we would be thinking about our slavery to righteousness and the brokenness, broken slavery to sin that is no longer there. And that we are the new man. We are new. And we live our lives out of that newness that you have given to us as a gift. Help us to stir one another up with these thoughts and remind each other as we see each other and talk with one another, and to encourage us in the way of sanctification for the glory of God. We pray this in His name.